If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to Luke chapter 10. I know that's different from the bulletin, but as I prayed about preaching and spent time meditating, I decided to preach essentially the same message from Luke chapter 10. And so if you don't have a Bible, the Black Pew Bible in front of you, that's page 869. And this is the reason for this is Jesus gives us a masterful story, very familiar to most of you, but a story which you can hang upon as my words may fade from your memory in a week, as I know they fade from mine. I'm asked sometimes what I preached about and I can't remember. But the Lord's just masterful story, I think, will stick with you. I do want to review, though, however, what we have been over. So 2 weeks ago, we've been preaching through obeying the commands of Christ, and we preached on the greatest commandment, most important. And in that, I defined love very strictly, and I did so because we're going to work it out in many different ways. And so we looked at the greatest commandment, which is to love God with everything, that he is over all, he is our God, the Lord our God, Shema Israel, hear O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's over everything, and therefore we owe him all of our allegiance with all of ourself everywhere we go. It's very simple. And then the second commandment is like it, Jesus says, it is to love our neighbor as ourself. And so I stress that love must be defined properly. If you're going to do a good job of obeying God's command, and in terms of the text today, to see eternal life, as the scribe asks. So love means to treat others lawfully from the heart. It means to seek the good of others according to God's law from the heart. You can't just make it up. If you separate the lawful elements from the loving, good-feeling elements, really you're on your way to tyranny. It's not even close to true biblical love. Just think about this. In one ditch, when you separate them, you have the tyranny of resentment and envy. You have law-keeping without heart. This is when you treat people in a way that says, if you treat me right, I'll treat you right. If you do me wrong, then I'll do you wrong. Right? This is not a Christian mentality whatsoever. This is where, in a sinful world, you use the law to hate others from the heart. You see them as somebody that gets in the way of doing what you want for God. As parents, sometimes we'll use discipline itself, godly or Christian parents, as a way to pounce on their children. They use this discipline, or bosses upon their employees, or spouses upon one another, all in order to exact some kind of seething, I told you so. Maybe you've been there. With very little to no desire to address the real problem and to help or to see sin repented of. So in one ditch, you can have law-keeping that ends up being hatred from the heart. And then in the other ditch, you can have a tyranny of a stalker, right? Love unbound. And so the stalker insists there should be no bounds to love, especially restraining orders, right? There should be none of those. They get in the way of love. If you've seen the movie Misery with Kathy Bates, I'm not recommending it. It's horrifying. But that movie shows very keenly the error of thinking that love can be unbounded. I'll say this. I'm not praising Stephen King, but it's a negative picture of the Good Samaritan, actually. It's a complete negative of the story we're about to read. So that kind of love won't do, I hope you can see. Tender feelings must be carried out in lawful ways in order to do good unto others before God. I hope that's not something that you trip over today that you can see is reasonable and godly. I also explain that our love for one another is an overflow of our love for God, so that if you love others in a willy-nilly kind of way, it's because you love God in a willy-nilly way. And if you love others by the tittle of the law, then it's because you love God according to the tittle of the law without grace. The one comes from another. And this is why in this last passage we looked at, and today's passage too, they're not separated. The love of God goes with the love of neighbor. Two parts of one coin, and the Christian can't divide them. So much so that the Apostle John, as many of you know in his epistle, writes that if you say that I love God and that you hate your brother, you're a liar. You're a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who he hasn't seen. It's very basic reasoning. So proper love of neighbor flows out of a proper love of God, and therefore reflects it for all to see. And this is why, actually, in your life, you can tell a lot from a person by the way they habitually talk about and treat others. You can not just talk, see their interpersonal relationship problems or their strengths, but also their spiritual problems or strengths by the way they talk about and treat other people. Now, that's a chilling reality, isn't it? If you have any self-knowledge, if you're honest with yourself, then you know that seeking your neighbor's good lawfully from the heart is the hardest work of life. It's the hardest thing to do, right? It's hard enough to do with those people that share the same blood as you, isn't it? And you just came out of a Thanksgiving. Maybe some of you know what that's like. It's hard to share the love of God with those people that you have to be with all the time or who you work with, let alone everybody else that's your neighbor. It seeks to put hands and feet on the highest ideals in all the universe. And if that seems daunting, then it's good. Because apart from the help of God, you can't do it. And we've never been asked to do it apart from the help of God. God says, instead, do it, and I have grace sufficient for you. That's how the happy life moves, isn't it? The life of faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith in God who provides all that we need to do all that he desires. And everything that the law commands, God provides. And so I hope you can rejoice in that, that you know Christ and rejoice in that. So if you have Luke 10 open here, we're going to talk about love. We're going to talk about how that reflects today the love of God in loving your neighbor. So three questions. Who is your neighbor? We're going to ask the question of the scribe. Who is your neighbor? Two, what does it look like to love him or her, especially during this Christmas season? And three, what hope is there for doing this well? I'll probably switch those as I'm preaching here. So what hope is there, and then how do we do it? So verse 25 of Luke chapter 10 says this. This is God's word. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he, Jesus, said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, the scribe, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite. When he came to the place and saw him, he passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came up to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he, the scribe, said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. Praise God for his word. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you have given us your word, that when we falter, when we forget, when we doubt, it is here. It is not just in our hearts and minds as it should be, but it is before us. And what a gift that is, that we among peoples in this world have it in our language, have it at our fingertips. So Lord, help us to treat that gift with great respect and reverence today. Lord, for those who pick it up and know Christ, would you help them apply it now, that they might not be under the burden of guilt, of self-deceit. For those who don't know Christ, we pray that it would lead to him, that their hearts would be softened toward their God, and they would come before it is too late. And for all, Lord, we pray for happiness, for this is what is here. The love of God overflowing for us. Who would have imagined? But you've given it, and you've called us into it. So we praise you today. We ask that you would work in us to the glory of Jesus Christ. Speak to us to the glory of Jesus Christ, all of it for his sake and our glory and joy in him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's much debate as to whether this story is the same story we read last week, or 2 weeks ago in Matthew 22. And I don't think they are, but I wouldn't have a problem with them being the same story. The details are a little different. Luke tells his story, his gospel, very differently than Matthew. Two-thirds of Luke is all about moving up to Jerusalem. So most of his story is set on Jesus going up to die, as it says just before our text. And so Jesus is on his way to the cross, and so I won't debate. Actually, I think this adds credibility to the gospel if they are the same story, because of guess, you know, these are going to tell different parts of the story from different sides. And you can look into that on your own. What I want you to see in our short time here is the lawyer's question in verse 29 is where we're going to start. We covered the content, at least, of the first part last week in Matthew's gospel. The content of the question in verse 29, and the question is a question that all people struggle with, and I would guarantee very few people struggle with genuinely. A lot of people ask this question in some version, but very few ask it genuinely, earnestly. And what is this question? Well, he says, after Jesus forces him to answer the question he was asked in Matthew 22, Jesus says, go and do likewise. And the scribes then says what? Well, who is my neighbor? Jesus? But Luke makes sure to tell us, if you noticed, if you're spry, is that he was trying to justify himself. Or in English, we don't use that term so much as we use the justify his actions. All right, so if you go onto the playground, you pull Jimmy off of Johnny, who's pummeling Johnny into the ground, and you give him a good shake and say, what are you doing? What does Jimmy say? He rarely says, I like to hit people in the face. Right? He might. He's a psychopath then. But if you've got this boy by the scruff and he just says, what does he say? Well, he hit me first. He pushed me in line. He did some other, he called me a name, right? There is self-justifying. There's a justifying of actions. We know what this is like. Or when someone's late for work or an appointment, and this one might hit home, I know it does in most crowds. They're late for work or an appointment, and it's likely that they stepped in some excuses on the way in, and they want to share them with anyone who will listen. So they begin to multiply their justifications for their lack of proper planning, really. I had an employee once who was often late, and one time he came in late, and he told me that there was an accident on Middle Ridge on the way to our place of employment. And I drove past that accident, and I thought, oh, this is a pretty good one this time. And so I'm about to extend grace to this young man when one of his like-aged and like-mannered companions said, but weren't you coming from soccer in the other direction? And with a little bit of redness in his face, oh yeah, maybe it was, right? And so his self-justify way did not work. It went up in smoke. And the truth is, we all know many of the things we say to ourselves, like this scribe, if they were to be inspected at all, poked at, prodded at, pulled on, you know, that one string that unravels the whole thing, we would fall apart. Often, you don't ignore the person that you know you should help because you don't have time, right? You ignore the person you didn't help because you didn't make time. It's often true, isn't it? You don't flake out on some responsibility because of some extenuating circumstance, which means the make lesson, meaning the lesson of the excuse or the hardness of the excuse, but you have attenuating circumstances, right? You don't have a good reason, not extenuating, but attenuating, which for many people is playing too long on their phone or watching TV too long or laying in bed too long or poking at their hobbies too long before they get up and get out in their way. Which is a similar reason, sadly, and some of you know that people give for not meeting with God's people on a weekly basis, which is just abhorrent. It's sad. It's terrifying. Of all the excuses you might make. And like this man, or I should say this man like them, wanted a personal excuse, right? He could see through his own trouble. He saw that he could not love his neighbor as himself, and he hadn't. And so what does he do? He seeks a way to limit the scope of how he might obey the command. He says, okay, Jesus, that's fine, but who is my neighbor anyways? Give me the lowest common denominator, and this is the center of self-made religion. This is man's religion. Tell me the least I have to do, and I will do it. Tell me what it takes. Or if you don't start out that way, you end that way, don't you? So I'm gonna do everything, you know, January 2nd, you're like, yeah, I'm on my way. I'm getting everything done. And by February 1st, what are you saying on your New Year's resolution? Well, I might as well get this part done of it. And then by June 30th, you're like, oh, never mind. Maybe I won't gain weight this year. This man wanted an excuse to limit his neighbor, to make a short list of his obligations. And last week we talked about, I'll just give you some context here, so we talked about Shammai and Hillel. We talked about how the love of God is summarized in our love of neighbor, and even the Ten Commandments, which is a summary law, is broken up that way. The first four, the foundation of the Ten Commandments, are about loving God. And then the latter six are about loving your neighbor. How do you love your neighbor? And the teachers, the scribes, the Pharisees, in Jesus' day, had broken no law they could by trying to reduce how obligated they were for obeying the Ten Commandments against or for their neighbor. So they perverted and limited the application of the second table of the law especially. And they made lists of exceptions. So if you remember from the Sermon on the Mount, which I won't summarize, but Jesus is addressing this when he says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And for instance, he says, you don't want to, these people said, you don't want to honor your parents, that's fine. Just take whatever you should give to them and pledge it eventually to the temple and call it Corban and wash your hands of your obligation to the fifth commandment. Don't worry about taking care of mom and dad. That's an expensive and tiring business. Live how you like today and then get a tax receipt later. Or maybe you don't want to show kindness to your neighbor. Well, that's fine. Paint him or her as your enemy. And then we'll twist Leviticus 19:18 to say that you don't have to love your enemies. Or you want to covet your neighbor's wife or stuff. Well, don't do it outwardly, but go to town in your mind. Don't worry about it. Who cares about the inward? Just worry about the outward. Or if you do want to get rid of your wife, you know, go talk to the Rabbi Hillel and he'll help you. Find some displeasing thing and he'll pat you on the back and send you on your way. Even though God says he hates divorce. Hates it. And so this man is used to receiving a nice little pat on the back from a rabbi. Okay, I know it's hard, but here. Let me lay out for you your neighbors so you can get to business seeking the lowest common denominator. But Jesus doesn't do that. And God doesn't do that for you. Jesus was known for exposing the religious leaders and condemning them for this same thing. So his question here, you should know, is not earnest. And Luke wants you to know that specifically. He says he's just trying to justify himself. And who justifies themselves other than people that know they're guilty? Who know that there's something going on, that they need a little help? And so Jesus often met insincere questions with questions. Not always, but often. This was a tactic that you should look into in the Gospels. It's really interesting. He didn't give just flat-out answers, which we can be tempted to do when someone came coyly to try to trick him, but he asked them questions. And Jesus has a powerful question, but it begins with a story. It begins with a story. A man was traveling down from Jericho, and it is. It's downward, 17 miles or so. There's a nice highway there now. You can get there in a car very quickly. But in their day, it was a winding road down from Jerusalem. It could be treacherous, both physically. It was just about as wide as a cart. You might be able to look slightly wider in places so you could pass or get off and pass others. But a small winding road, rugged terrain from Jerusalem to Jericho by foot, this man is traveling when he is ambushed by robbers. And you'll notice that it says nothing about his circumstances or his fittingness to be robbed. And so some people will talk about, well, he should have had guards with him. He didn't take proper precautions. He wasn't with other people. They have no idea. And Jesus isn't concerned with that. It doesn't tell us that, well, he used to be a con man and now his friends found him. No, that's all made up drivel. Jesus says it's immaterial. What has happened to this man, what has befallen this man, you might say, is suffering. And that's all we need to know about it. He's suffering. And maybe you in your life have had this happen to you. Maybe not robbed, but suffering has descended from the hand of God. And people are going to conjecture as to why that happened to you. Maybe you do that to other people. Well, maybe you weren't so foolish with your money, you wouldn't be in such a bad place. Or maybe if those people didn't have such friends, as the Bible says, then maybe they wouldn't suffer so much harm. We'll talk about that in a minute. But Jesus tells us nothing of this. He says he was going down for unspoken reasons, apparently good ones, and he was robbed. Not only was he robbed, but it says what? What happened to his clothes? They were stolen. He's naked. And you say, a bunch of perverts. Well, in their day, the clothes were very valuable. And in the third world today, clothes are very valuable. The majority of what people spend their money on in such places are food, clothing, and shelter. And it makes up about 80%, 90% of those people's daily income is getting something in their mouth, on their body, and over their head. And so those clothes are valuable, and so they were stolen. I mean, that was another valuable thing to be taken by robbers. They knew that. That's why Jesus' garments were divided up as well when he was crucified. And so these men take that, but they do more. What do? It says they beat him. We don't know if he put up a fight, but they beat him. Half dead and left him for full dead. So, and as he lay here, naked, beating, bleeding probably, groaning possibly, what does it say? It just so happens. That word chance isn't a bad word here. We're not going to go into a whole debate about sovereignty. Clearly, Jesus isn't saying that things happen by chance. But by chance, it just so happens, you might say, that along comes whom? A priest, the religious dude of the day, the moral fellow, the upstanding moral person. And if you can expect anybody, if this guy was cognizant enough to expect anybody to help, you'd assume it was a priest. And it's likely that, you know, priests would serve for 2 weeks at a time in the temple, and for the rest of the time, they were farmers. They were given land to farm. And so this guy, it's possible that he's coming back down from serving at the temple. He's been among God's people in Jerusalem. He's been offering sacrifices or helping with the work. He's been hearing prayers, giving prayers about the business of God, and he's literally walking down from God's holy mountain. And so you think, hey, A plus B equals C. But what does he do? He crosses the road. He says it sees him, and he crosses the road to go around him. He doesn't stop. He keeps going. So then comes a Levite, a helper to the priest. And the Levite, you say, okay, all right, not a priest, but still good enough, a moral Jew. He's got to help, right? And that Levite says, seeing the man in his desperate state, probably, again, unrecognizable. You have no idea what, I mean, he's got no clothes on, no societal markers. You don't know how rich he is, how poor he is, nothing. He crosses the road and walks by on the other side. Most of you know this story. Now, certainly, these two men would have had some excuses, some convenient justifications, just like the scribe before Jesus. And you might even too. I mean, we can't act like we're totally removed from this. I'm sure you've seen somebody pulled over on the side of the highway with their lights flashing. You know, and if you're a single mother in the middle of the night, well, you don't have to stop and help them, but you can see to it that they're helped. You can call the police and let them know there's somebody broken down on the highway. It's dark. They do things like that. So we have situations like this, and you can imagine the priest might say, like, well, I just came down from doing my duty at the temple, and if that guy is dead, if he's not making any noise, I don't know he's alive, or if he dies while I'm dealing with him, that makes me ceremonially unclean, and I've got to trudge all the way back up there and attend to holiness, purity rituals in order to cleanse myself before I can go home. And they don't have the computer. They don't have a phone. They can't just call and say, hey, honey, I'm going to be late. And she says, I don't have time for this. I've got obligations. I've got a wife at home that I love. And what if they're just like the Levite, what if they're robbers? What if this is just a ploy? What if they're going to hit me over the head when I come down around the corner to help this guy? I mean, does that not seem somewhat reasonable? I think a lot of us have been in these places. And so there's no doubt that these men, like any moral human being, would begin to make reasons. They begin to justify, self-explain their actions. And so on and so forth. The excuses would pour forth. And at this point, the disciples, and if there were crowds around, would be waiting for the poll. Because what has happened here? Jesus is talking to a scribe, which he's condemned before. He's talking about a priest and a Levi, right? All of the holy rollers of their day. And so the disciples and the common person are saying, okay, now it's going to be a salt of the earth Joe. Jesus is going to be against the establishment. He's going to tell me about some good old Jedediah who's going to help this guy out. But is that what he does? You know what I mean? An Israelite was the common definition. The most general definition of neighbor. So that when you look back at Leviticus 19:18 or other things, a lot of that's translated as your countryman. And your countryman, your neighbor. So a fellow Jew. And so they think this has at least got to be a Jew. But no, what does verse 35 say? But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. And many of you know the Samaritans and the Jews did not get along. The Jews refused to eat with the Samaritans. They were considered dirty. They were considered half-breeds. They went out of their way not even to pass through their territory. They were enemies. And as such, even as this story unfolds, if a Jew heard that a Samaritan was going by, he'd probably say, well, I wouldn't blame him for stopping either. You know, we hate each other. Why would he stop and help a Jew? You know, it's just like those Samaritans. Yet Jesus says he showed compassion. Verse 34 says, he went to him and bound his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Now, this is just a parable. This is a short story, a summary. So it doesn't tell us if he looked around to make sure there are no robbers. That's not, you shouldn't just like a dummy just descend into some troubling situation. But he saw what was needed and he had what? Compassion, his heart. His heart rose within him and he rose to do what was right. More than this, he took the best medicine of his day. So oil and wine. That's what they use for helping people. And so he put oil upon this man. The wine was likely an antiseptic and also probably to dull the pain. And he's given some drinks of wine, help the guy out. And he bound him up. And he didn't have a first aid kit. So what is he using to bind him up other than his own clothes? Some sort of garment, something he's got, which again is not cheap. So this man is pouring himself out as we see here. He puts him on his donkey. He begins to take the hard road to the inn. We know nothing else about it. But when he got there, he didn't unload the man and say, hey, I've done my half, now do yours. I've gone my half, you go the rest. What does he do? He cares for him. I mean, that word is tender. He cares for him. He takes care of him. And then having things to do, what does he do after that? I mean, he couldn't give his whole life to this man. He takes money out, 2 denarii, and he says, hey, take care of this guy. But more than this, he says, and if he needs something more, he must have been pretty hurt, if he needs something more, well, then I will pay for that also. I'll take care of whatever excuse or expenses might be rung up to him, which is significant. Now, I pray that none of you have filed bankruptcy, but they didn't have bankruptcy. And so that if you got your paycheck, you know, a lot further extended than your ability, then you are in trouble. Now, if you are in trouble, they didn't have bankruptcy, you became a slave if you could not pay your debts. And so this Good Samaritan then goes forward and says something, whether you knew him, whether he had an account, he says, when I come back, I'll sign for it if you have to, I'll make a contract, but I will pay for whatever else is necessary to take care of this guy. If he needs better food, more food, take care of him. See to it that he's cared for. And that is astounding compassion. Even in our day, it would have been astounding compassion even if the Levite or the priest took him to the inn. Because again, they lived by how could they get out of this? What was the least they could do? The inconvenience themselves in order to love God and, I guess, meet the requirement of loving God through neighbor. And so Jesus turns then to the scribe, and this utterly ironic, this amazing story, surprising story, one of the religious leaders of the day, and asks this profound question, verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? In verse 37, you'll notice, he said, not willing to say Samaritan, he says, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Be like the Samaritan. And so today we've been called to love God with our whole being, which is reflected out into this world and back up to God through love of neighbor. The Bible says it everywhere. And so who is your neighbor? Well, it's not even the question, is it? Honestly, is it only the person who lives next door to you? That makes it easy. You know, six people, right? Or you live out in the country, you're like, hey, life is good. I don't have very many neighbors. I don't live in a neighborhood. That's not what he means. Is it just your family? The Jews believed that. They said your immediate context, your family, of course. We are the love of those who are related to us. If we don't take care of our family, we profess Christ, we're worse than an unbeliever. But it wasn't just them. Jesus here says, your neighbor is essentially anyone who comes across your path that God gives you an opportunity to do good to. Whoever God brings you an opportunity within your means, your opportunity to do good to. And sometimes, I like that word opportunity, sometimes we hear things said like this. Again, I always use children because they're great illustrations of how we really are. You know, we don't really grow up out of many of these things. We just conceal them. And children will ask their parents from time to time, they'll grumble, and they'll say, do we have to be nice to so-and-so? Do we have to put up with such-and-such? Do we have to go visit this relative? He smells bad. Do we have to put up with him? And mom and dad comes the line, of course, oh, son, oh, daughter, we don't have to put up with them. We get to put up with them, right? It's an opportunity. It's not a cost. It's an opportunity. And the kids roll their eyes, of course, and the parents inwardly roll their eyes because they might not understand the opportunity as well. And it is why? Because they are too proud to enjoy the godlike love that we are called into to enjoy toward one another. You are offered something in difficult situations that you might not be able to recognize yet in Christ, which will grow your love in immense ways. And we'll bring confidence in God, that will bring confidence in love that you would never tasted had you not risked your security, your time, your money on loving others God brought into your life. I've told this story before, but I love it. We at Franklin Street had a couple that Teresa and I would pick up. It was a man and a woman who were slow, and they didn't take care of themselves very well. They were married. They had a house that was full of stuff. I mean, I didn't go inside because it was so full of stuff. And eventually they were pushed out of that, and she lived in a nursing home. And we would pick these people up, and they were difficult people. They weren't unkind. They were uncouth and difficult people. And the one fellow, the husband, you'd bring him, and he's probably 60 years old, hunched over. He used to ride a bike around and collect aluminum cans, and, you know, didn't work. And the wife had diabetes and had lost her toes and was in a nursing care. So we pick him up, then her up. But they would come, and they come into the fellowship hall, and there'd be a table. Someone put out a whole thing of donuts. And this fellow would come, and he's kind of humorous looking, but he'd stand over those donuts, not with a plate, and just begin to eat over top of the box. And he'd go from one to another, and we, being the hosts that brought him, he'd say, no, come on, you know, we'll get you a plate. And the same for his wife, right? Just... Maybe you've had people in your life like this, uncouth, people who have not been trained up well, start talking very loud in the middle of a sermon or the middle of a class, and you say, oh, shh, 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 shh. And I would love to tell you from day one that it was a great experience, that we woke up on Sunday morning and said, hey, can't you wait to go pick up him and her? I can't wait. It was difficult. Sometimes we go, oh, I almost forgot. I better go pick him up. I was almost happy to forget. And I tell you what? There were times when you did not like these people. Because they'd ask things of you that you knew you couldn't, they knew you, they shouldn't ask, right? Can you take me here and there and everywhere? And you say, well, no, I can't. I've got things to do. And you should ask me during the week. They put you out. And so I didn't always like these people. Maybe you have an experience like this. But because of Christ, do you know what I learned? I learned to love them. I learned to love them, and I love them to this day. And as we talk about them, and you look back through the struggle and the strain, you think, man, praise God for these two. Praise God. Maybe you have a story like that. Maybe you're one of them. Praise God that you are a lesson to others and a help. You see, the Lord descended, as I spoke about in our lighting the Advent candle, in love, to become a weak, helpless child, to live a life of poverty, so that out of his abundance, what might he do? He might serve and suffer for his enemies. I mean, a lot of preachers don't want to go into the sermon or the Good Samaritan and just equate it to Jesus. And I understand the hesitancy there. That's been twisted. But if anyone has proven the love of neighbor in this way, in this categorical way that he gives us in the Good Samaritan, it has been Jesus. He has come along to his enemies, who aren't just a different people group like the Samaritans, but are of the same kin, yet hate each other. And he poured his whole life out, and they were indignant toward him. They were faithless, helpless. And yet he offered the care and save. And is the same not true of you if you've come to Jesus? You were once alienated from righteousness, alienated from God, walking against his ways, an enemy even of the cross. And he saved you. And not only did he save you, he didn't just get you off the road, give you some food, and say, have a merry way. What does he do? He took you and bound you up. He washed your dirt off. He cleansed your wounds. He's healing you today. Some of you are still on that path. Many of us, all of us in some way or another, are on that path. Healing still at his dollar. And some of you have been discipled by people and paid nothing for it. The great righteousness that you brag about has been a gift of others sacrificed for you. By faithfulness to this kind of rule, God has provided for you in ways that you can't even imagine. That even as he's gone away into heaven, he's disappeared, so to speak. What is he doing? But caring still for you. He's giving you shepherds who will be accountable for your account to make sure that your debt is taken care of and paid. To see to it that you are made up healthy innkeepers. Again, I'm allegorizing, forgive me. But those who will come along in one sense and do the same thing here in his stead. What a gift. So what power do you have to love those who you despise? To treat in your path as an opportunity to do good unto you according to the law. Well, Jesus is power toward you. Jesus is kindness toward you in the gospel, the grace. So that's the power, secondly. So who is your neighbor? Whoever God puts in your path that you can do good unto. Secondly, what power is there for it? But what we have found and see continually in Jesus Christ, who prays for you this very moment and seeks your good by the Holy Spirit this very moment. And thirdly, how can we do this Christmas season? Well, I'll give you a couple ways to start. I'll start small. Do this in the way you speak. So Paul in Romans defines this according to the negative. He says essentially don't do unlawful things to others. Right? Treat others as you want to be treated means not doing those things. And so how do you talk about others? What does it mean to love others as yourself? Well, think about it in terms of charity. Do you ever give yourself the benefit of the doubt? Of course you do. That is exactly what Jesus means here in loving yourself. He's not talking about share your perverted love with others, right? He's talking about how you naturally know to care for yourself. This is what Paul speaks about when he says that husbands are to love their wives as they care for themselves, as their own bodies, right? They don't have to be trained to do so. They do it instinctively, and you instinctively show yourself charity. You don't second-guess all of your motives. You usually, justify all of them, or try to. So are you showing other people the same self-courtesy as yourself? Do you presume a good motive until proven elsewise? Do you presume that someone is telling you the truth unless proven elsewise? Do you proceed in the same manner that you would love others? Do you speak evil of other people? James tells us, of course. We are not to speak evil of anyone, to backbite or gossip. But do you even share impertinent information that you wouldn't want shared about you? Or do you speak about others' spiritual state in a cavalier way, which not in words, but in attitude, showcases or kind of shades the situation in a way which you know isn't right? Yeah, they're doing okay. Do you do this? Thirdly, do you speak to God about others? This is, again, this will reveal how much we're truly loving others. Do you speak to God about others? Meaning, do you pray for others? When you see that enemy you have at work, whose goal seems to be to make your life miserable, have you prayed at all for them? How do you expect them to treat them charitably, let alone win them to Christ with the love of Christ? Pray for them. You, like they, were once an enemy of God, and Christ prayed for you, and he prayed that God would keep you. Read John's Gospel. And thirdly, show hospitality. And there's one in this Christmas Advent season, which I think is worth noting in a big way. And so, yes, the way we speak is important. Of course, read the Law of God, read the Sermon on the Mount. You'll find many ways to show charity towards others. But do you show hospitality? Is hospitality a big deal? Most people understand hospitality as having parties, just period. Having people over for dinner. That is hospitality. But biblical hospitality specifically speaks of caring for strangers. Caring for strangers. There wasn't Airbnb. There weren't hotels. The inns were often crude and unaccommodating. It's possible this man who was cared for slept in a barn, kind of like Jesus was born. They were just places where people would have some extra room. And so this idea of hospitality was caring for strangers, especially on journeys, caring for foreigners, as the law to Israel spoke of. And are we doing anything like this? And some of you say, well, do we have to? Well, the answer is yes. The reason that your shepherds here, and the shepherds of the Church of Jesus Christ, are required to show hospitality is because it's a model for the church. It's required. If you're a mature Christian, then part of your life is caring for strangers. Caring for strangers. Now, that could take a lot of different forms depending on where you are in life, but I guarantee there are opportunities in your life to invite so-and-so home from work, to have a meal with you, to invite your neighbor across the street who's having a hard time, to get coffee with you, to invite them in to a family which knows Christ and knows the warmth of Christ when they have nothing, a widow, a disabled person. Jesus said, and I'll remind you of this, when you throw a feast, don't just invite those people who can repay you, who can pay you back, those high and mighty people, but invite whom? The poor and the weak. Those who cannot pay you back, and what will happen? God will repay with treasure in heaven. And so you're 2 weeks out from Christmas. Can I do math? Almost, a little more. Two and a half weeks from Christmas. What have you planned to show kindness? I'm not talking about just Christmas meal. But what have you planned in your neighborhood, in your proximity, with those neighbors that prove that you are a neighbor? Because that's Jesus' question. Which one of these three proved to be the neighbor? Are you proving it? And get to work. Men, first and foremost of households, this is your responsibility, the disciple in it. And if you don't have that, then it falls on you. But God requires his people to be good Samaritans, if you might put it that way. To be good neighbors is a better way to put it. And to seek an opportunity. Are we? Are we being like Jesus, who left it all, humbled himself, was often very uncomfortable, had no place to lay his head, and for what? For his own fame? For his own comfort? For his own glory? No, for the love of us. What a wonderful thing. Take a moment. I'm going to pray in a moment, but take a moment, and if the Lord is laying this on your heart in some specific way, note it. Write it down. Note it in your mind over and over so you won't forget it. Tell your spouse, and then I'll close in prayer. But don't go out of here ignoring the word of God to you through Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, while we were wandering, the shepherd and overseer of our soul, Jesus Christ, was born. He lived and he suffered so that we might have life, that we might return to him. And in your word, the Apostle Peter tells us that he did this, leaving us an example that we might follow in his steps. And Father, what a gift it is that not only can we trust him and follow him, but we can be like him. And so help us today, for that is just a harrowing opportunity. Help us to love our neighbor, which is to be a neighbor in your name. Help us to seek that which is lost, to help those who are enemies, and to do all of this, of course, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, save sinners, if there's any here today. Speak to them. Don't let them rest. Help that they might speak to me or somebody else and have peace once for all with you, their God. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.